الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. When you look at young children in the pediatric world, they talk about different principles which aid in providing a more nurturing environment for the child. And one of those principles is that children need ritual and routine, that they should have some type of structure in their life, that they do the same thing in the same way, day in, day out, day in, day out. They're just following the same pattern. And when you can provide that to a child, then even though on the surface it seems very restrictive, right? In the surface it seems that they've relinquished a certain amount of freedom. On the surface it seems that it's less fun because it's sort of the same thing day in, day out, day in, day out. It sounds boring, even just thinking about it. But from a psychological perspective, that's actually healthy for the child. It actually makes the child more comfortable, makes the child happier, and it provides for their emotional, intellectual, and overall growth. It's healthy. And in environments where that's not the case, right, sometimes dad's home, sometimes dad's not, sometimes mom's home, sometimes mom's not, that sometimes there's school, sometimes there's not. There's a lot going on in home, then we call those type of environments or those types of homes dysfunctional. The house itself becomes dysfunctional because there's no pattern, there's no predictability. And if you try to think about this a little bit deeper, it actually makes a lot of sense. Because you take a young child who's 5 years old, 6 years old, 7 years old, 9 years old, 11 years old, even 12 years old, even a teenager, they're trying to figure out life. They don't understand life. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're doing. They're negotiating. Every single day, they're trying to negotiate their environment. And so every day is a challenge. And when you leave that door open, and it's open-ended, then it becomes very difficult because they don't know what to do. They don't know how to act. They don't know what decisions to make because decisions are difficult. And if they constantly have this process of trying to negotiate their environment, then that's a constant stress on the child. As opposed to, for example, that they know that at this time I have to do my homework, and at this time I need to go to sleep, and at this time I have to pray my Isha, and at this time I do this, then they sort of follow that pattern, and yes, it is more bland or more vanilla, but at the same time, right, it takes that stress and anxiety out of life. They don't have to be constantly negotiating with the environment, they're just following the pattern. Now, if you look at modern man, we live in a world that has become extremely sophisticated and extremely complicated, to that extent that it takes people, 20, 25 years just to figure out how to function in this world. Everything is specialized, everything has, there's rules, regulations, statutes, legislations, and behind every small thing, there's a whole ocean behind it. And so when you live in a world like that, then every single day you have to try to make decisions. Every single day you have to try to negotiate your environment. And the same quandary and the same type of difficulty that child was having in trying to figure out where to go and what to do is very similar to what the modern man finds himself in. I mean, you look at sort of the evolution of human history. I mean, they talk about, the Paleolithic age and the Neolithic age, and as human beings have progressed over all of these times, they say initially there were nomads. Human beings were nomads, and what happened at a certain point is when they happened on agriculture, and when they're able to innovate in the agricultural field, they were able to leave that nomadic lifestyle and actually build settlements. So once you have a settlement, then you start to actually build social structures. And when you start doing social structures, you start being also economic structure, because now you're creating certain goods which are traded on a market. and slowly an economy begins to grow. And then when you have people living one place, then you need to develop a legislature to govern people and how they're going to interact with each other. And slowly, what was initially, human beings were very nomadic, then they became much more settled. And then that required governance. And then over time, you walk into the U.S. Library of Congress and you see volumes and volumes and volumes of things, of codes, of how people should need to live their life, not from an ethical perspective, but just from a practical perspective. I mean, if you just look at the codes of building one building like this, right, a person can't read it in a year maybe, right, and not understand it. Just to build one single building, imagine how much work has gone behind that. And that was an evolution. So, but the human being is still the same human being, right? It's not that, this is one of the fallacies that people have. It's that you think that, oh, we're so smart right now. It has nothing to do with it. I mean, you take a human being right now in 2010 or 2013, 2014, and you look at a person 100 years ago, it's not necessarily the person here now is much smarter than the person who was there 100 years ago. They both had the same intellect. They both had the same neurons. They had the same thing. It was just sort of the outlook is different. It's like, as Newton said, if I've been able to see, it's because I've stood on the shoulders of giants. And it's very similar, for example, when they were putting up that chandelier. Right, they had to climb onto a scaffold to reach that point. And so all of humanity has been climbing the scaffold of their predecessors. You read what Lord Kelvin wrote about, he was completely wrong in his initial works, but the genius of his actual works, if you read his actual writings, it's like pure genius for the time. You look to talk about the people who talk about a Ptolemaic universe or Ptolemaic world, that was a completely, false worldview. But the reasoning behind that was strong. It was still, the human mind was just the human mind. It was the same thing then, it was the same thing now. So you take that same static human mind and you put them in the 21st century, and what happens? That the world around you has become extremely complex, right? It has become extremely regulated. And the human being, at his core, is still a simple human being. And what happens is then that creates a tremendous amount of stress on the individual. Enough stress that for a person to have gainful employment, right, he needs to go through, 12 grades, so 12 years of schooling, right, and that's an entry level, and after that you're going to go to college and spend, hours and hours and hours and hours of studying to do one minute aspect or, a function in society, and you're just functioning at that level, and it took 16 years to prepare for that. 16 years to prepare for that. Then there's the rest of life. So, if you take that same principle that gave comfort and nurtured holistic growth in a child, you can apply the same thing to an adult human being as well. And so what do I mean by that? That if a human being, an adult human being, finds himself stressed, finds himself overwhelmed, finds himself lost in the modern world, and doesn't know where to go, then what do you need to provide him? You need to provide him structure. And that's really one of the beautiful things about the deen, is that it provides a structure like no other. It provides a pattern that a person can put their life on, and you just have to follow the pattern. And so in the same way to the child, it seems, on the surface, it seems, oh, this is so restrictive. This is so boring. I won't have any fun. The adult also thinks like that. If I become firm on the deen, then my life will also become boring. My life will also become restrictive. But what happens, in the same way that it nurtures a child's growth, it also nurtures an adult's growth. It provides peace. Right? That's sort of the ontologic argument behind how Islam actually in a practical sense, brings peace into the life of the human being, because it provides structure. I mean, I remember when I was perhaps a teenager, or in my early 20s, if I'm not mistaken, they had invited me to give a talk at a church. So when I had gone to the church, there was all elderly individuals. And so it was an introduction to Islam. So what do you tell them about Islam? And one of the points that we discussed was that in everything in Islam, there's a value assigned to it. Everything that exists in the world around you, Islam takes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the shari, the one who has legislated, the source of legislature, He has assigned a value to everything. Right? He has assigned positive values and negative values. So I said that, you know, everything in our life, we know what value is ascribed to it and how to live our life in that particular circumstance. Right? So that when we say that Hudal lil muttaqin, Hudal in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in different ayah, Hudal lil nas, that this is a hidayah for all of mankind. And on the surface, it might seem that there's a contradiction here, because in one ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying is Hudal lil nas for all of mankind. In another verse, right in the very beginning of Surah Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying Hudal lil muttaqin. How do you reconcile that? The way you reconcile that, that inherently the Quran is a guidance for all of mankind. The only people who reach that guidance are those who have taqwa. It exists in abstractly as a guidance for all of mankind. So that's the role of guidance. Right? That's the role of guidance. I told them that, you know, if you have, we have certain things that the deen tells us is fard, and the certain things that the deen tells us is wajib, and the certain things that the deen tells us is sunnah. So there's different tiers, and every single, so subtly refined that everything that happens in my life, I know if I'm supposed to do it, and with how much emphasis I'm supposed to do it, or not do it. So what is that? What is that ladder? What is that scale? There are things which are you absolutely have to do. Non-negotiable. Those things we call fard. And the reason that we call, and you have to understand that this whole development, right, and how we look at the deen, this is over years and years and years, hundreds of years of scholarships. If you actually look at the Sahaba, they didn't make these fine distinctions, right? وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ. The ayah came down, that's wahi. Rasulullah said something, that was wahi. Right? This is a refinement that we see that has occurred with the deen over time. But so certain things are fard. So that is something which is what we call that is established by dalil al-qat'i, with a incontrovertible proof. It has to be qat'i al-dalala and qat'i al-riwaya. That in the meaning of the initial proof that establishes something as fard, there can't be any type of misinterpretation of that. It's very clear, it's very evident, it's very definitive, it's not metaphoric, it's not interpretation, it's very clear, right, that you have to do this. Aqimu salah, establish prayer. I mean, how can you can't reinterpret that somewhere other way. And every ayah in the Quran is mutawatir, so we know that so it has to be clear in its injunction, and it also has to be clear, and we have to make sure that it came to us from Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And those things are what we call tawatur. If it has these two things, it's qat'iyu dalal and qat'iyu riwayah, it becomes fard. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I mean, there's some subtlety to that, but these two things are required. And if a person denies something that's fard, then they become a kafir. They become outside the pale of Islam. That's one level. And that's the top level. Underneath that, there's another level, it's what we call wajib. And this is something which is, you know, so peculiar to the Hanafi method. The Shawafi don't have that category of wajib. And in usul, there's, you know, certain types of benefits that come for having this intermediary category, because it allows us to reconcile between texts, sometimes which apparently seem contradictory. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Faghsilu wujuhakum," wash your faces. وَأَيْدِيَكُمْ إِلَى الْمَرَافِقِ, and your hands. So like, how to make wudu? يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا قُمْتُمْ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ, when you stand up for salah, فَغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ, you're supposed to wash your face. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala literally has told us that you have to wash your face. But that's all He said. So in wudu, if you count the four things in the ayah, there's only four things that you need to do in wudu. And those are the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told you to do. But if you look in hadith, you see other things that you're supposed to do other than the four things that are mentioned in the Quran. So now, are you going to take a hadith and change the Quran and say, oh, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgot to mention everything else? Right? Na'udhu billah. You can't do that. So this is one of the things that we do. So, no, you take, for example, the hadith, innama al-amalu bin-niyyah. Indeed, actions are by intention. So if you take the dictate of that hadith, that means if a person made their wudu without making niyyah, then the wudu didn't occur. So now what do you do? Or la wudu illa bi bismillah, or kama qal, that there's no wudu if you don't make bismillah. So if a person didn't say bismillah, and they made their wudu, then their wudu didn't count, now their salah doesn't count. And if you say that is fard, then you're adding something to the Quran. You should, in effect, altering the Quran. So the Ahnaf Fuqaha, the way they reconcile that, is they said the Quran is delineating those things which are fard, and there are other things which are sunnah which are delineated in the hadith. And sometimes we'll put it in the sunnah category, sometimes we'll put it in the wajib category. That's a whole art to it. But having that category gives us a release, right, to reconcile texts. Anyway, the difference between a wajib and a farad, a person should be very clear, is not in the importance of the need to do amal with it. In the same way that a person has to do farad, a person has to do something which is wajib to the same extent. Right? The sin that goes with leaving a farad is accompanies also leaving a wajib act. The difference, however, is if a person, the proof to establish a wajib is not, there's some interpretation there, so we can't be as definitive in establishing it as farad. And because of that, if someone says that I don't agree with this thing being wajib, or you know, and deny that, you can't make that person a kafir. It makes a difference in i'tiqad, it doesn't make any difference in amal. It makes a difference in terms of belief, but in terms of action, you have to do both of them to the same level. Right? A person can't say, oh, I pray five times a day and you know I don't feel like praying witr today. In the same way that you have to make your fajr, you have to make your witr. It's not okay to miss it. Then a lover below that is sunnah. Right? And for sunnah, there's different interpretations. There's amongst the fuqaha. There are those fuqaha who actually take, one of my teachers, right, he actually takes a stance that if you actually leave a sunnah mu'akkada, and emphasize sunnah of Rasulullah without a reason, that is sinful. Right? That is one body of scholarship actually holds that view. And there's another body of scholarship that says that if you leave a sunnah, it's not necessarily sinful, but it will make you mahroom from the shafa'ah of Rasulullah on the day of Qiyamah. Not that that is a small thing, right? That is also, I mean, that's our salvation on the day of Qiyamah, is our shafa'ah of Rasulullah. I mean, what amal do we have? We just going to go and say, Ya Allah, I have nothing. I didn't bring any amal. I'm just an ummati of your Rasul. وَلَسَوْفَ يُؤْتِيكَ رَبُّكَ فَتَرْضَى. Right? So it's really, you just throw yourself at the mercy of the court. So that's sunnah. And underneath that is another level called mustahab. Mustahab is if you do it, then you'll be rewarded. And if you leave it, then there's no harm in it. And underneath that, there's a level what we call mubah. And this is neither haram nor halal. I mean, it's just permissible. You can do it. If you do it, you're not going to necessarily get any reward for it, right? If I decided to wear, you know, a black topi instead of a white topi, I can wear it. It's whatever you want. It's, you can wear whatever color you want. So that's mubah. Now, these are on the positive level. Now, deen has also assigned things at the negative level. So underneath that, there's sometimes things which are what we call khilafi awla. Something which is not very becoming to do it. It's not necessarily sinful, but it's not becoming. And underneath that you have something called makruh tanzihi. And underneath that you have something which is makruh tahrimi. Makruh tahrimi is like haram. It's like haram. I want this, like the same way that wajib and farad were very close, makruh tahrimi is also like haram, but again for some logistic reason or juristic reason, we can't make it haram. And then you have things which are categorically forbidden. Those things are haram. Now you take everything in your life, right? Everything in your life, you can assign a value to it based on the scale. You can say it's fard, you can say it's wajib, you can say it's sunnah, you can say it's mubah. And so when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the sharia, right, and that's the nature of sharia, He's created the scaffold that anyone can put their life on it and have a pattern to their life, have direction to their life. And by doing that, it takes the stress away from negotiating life on a daily basis. And I'll give you a very practical example. So you know, I don't do it very much anymore because sometimes it's like a sinkhole. But I used to engage in marriage counseling. So when you when you're talking about marriage counseling, you know, it can really take a long time, right? How do you get two people to meet on in middle ground, and how do you negotiate the environment? But when people are getting married, one of the first things that you know that really settles a lot of these things, if the husband says to the wife that I'm going to govern every decision that we're going to make in our life by the sharia. Right? What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us to do, we'll do. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us to do, not to do, we won't do. And the wife also says that I want to, whatever I'm going to do, we're going to also base it on the Quran and the Sunnah. Once you have this background, all your fights are, all your irreconcilable fights are not gone, right? Because if there's a disagreement between the husband and the wife, right? You basically don't go to an item, you sit in front of him, you say, what is the ruling according to this? And he said, the ruling according to this is that you're right. So he's right, done. Or the ruling is that you're right, right? Sister's right, done. Right? You don't have to sit with an hour with them and say, oh, you know, it should really be like this, and, you know, cajole them and do that. It's done, because you have, in a very practical sense, you know exactly what to do. A person has to choose between two or three different job offers. Right? See which is the one based on the ruling, which is mubah, which is not, so on and so forth. Deen will guide you and provide a pattern for what you need to do. So that's the backdrop now to getting to the core of today's talk. And the core of today's talk is one of the questions that I'm asked very frequently, or have been asked perhaps on more than one occasion, is how do I become close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? People think, you know, coming to the line of tazkiyah and they come to the line of tasawwuf, and they say, the idea behind it is that I want to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they ask, how do you get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Well, part of that is what the sabak is for. Right? You get different asbab, and that's what you're supposed to just do your lesson. It's generated, it's designed in such a way, your dhikr is designed in such a way to take you to that point and bring you close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But I'll tell you, no matter how much dhikr you can do, you want to do, or you will do, if you don't hold this scaffold or this pattern, there's no progress. You can't be pious, you can't be righteous, if you don't hold or adhere to this pattern. That's the definition of piety. It comes, in hadith that, and I believe in the Sahih of Imam Bukhari, right, to the effect, that a slave does not draw closer to me by anything other than the fara'id, right, from the things that I have obligated upon them. And after that, when he does the nawafil, then he continues to draw close to me with the nawafil. So the foundation was set by the fard, and then you keep on doing the nawafil until he starts closer to me, until I become the eyes with which he sees, and the seeing with which he sees, and the hearing with which he hears, and the hands with which he strikes, and the feet with which he walks. Can you get any closer than that? Right? This is not hulul. This is not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you become into Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's not the interpretation over here. But when you talk about qurb in abstract, right? I mean, a person doesn't get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala physically. You get close to his rahmah. You get close to his ma'rifah. You get close... Again, inshallah, for those people who are joining online, if they can just mute out, inshallah, it'll be better, inshallah. Jazakallah. So this is not qurb ila Allah azza wa jal. That is the meaning of qurb, that a person, when they pray, anta abud Allah ka annaka tarahu fa illam tarahu fa innahu yarak. If you don't see him, then indeed he sees you. Right? When a person sees that level, that it's not that Allah is watching you in your salah, that you are watching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's really an opening that occurs. Hakim Akhtar Sahib, rahimahullah, marhum, he was once asked, how does a person know when they've gone wisal, this connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And so he replied in a very nice way. He says, how do you know when you become baligh? Right? How do you know when you become physically mature? You just sort of know that you're mature now. In the same way, when you become spiritually mature, there's fatah. And you know, different, in mashayikh, use different words for it. Wisal, they talk about, you know, ma'arifah, they talk about, fatah in sort of the Yemeni or Mauritanian tradition. Regardless of where you go in the world, there's this understanding, right, of gnosis, of ma'arifah, of becoming close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it's predicated on this. And this pattern, a person, because each one of these, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assigned a value to everything, and it's a weighted system. It's a weighted system. And so a person has to give the same amount of weight that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to everything. And when a person is particular about that, particular to the nth degree, about every single decision, is it matching, and am I staying within these boundaries, that is what you call a righteous person. It doesn't matter if a person prays 200 nafil in a night, but if he's not adhering to that sharia, right, to those laws that were set out, and that pattern that was set out. So much so that in salah, for example, if a person reasons that, so there's a technical ruling that, based on hadith, not technical ruling, but if a person cannot read the next salah, if they're sahib al-tartib, if they've missed less than five salah in their life, they cannot read the next salah, until they pray the salat that they've missed. Say for some reason, no, وَالْعِيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ, a person missed their prayer, they cannot pray the next one until they pray, make up the prayer that they missed. So say they led salah now, right? By accident they forgot. Now, technically that prayer didn't count. So a muttaqi person, a righteous person, would have to go back and he would tell the whole jamaat that I made a mistake, you must repeat your prayer. He will take the shame on him. He will humble himself. He say, I made a mistake, and he will repeat his prayer. Now a person might say that, oh, I'm just, he makes up from his own mind, oh, I'll just pray 2 rakat nafil to make it up. Or I'll just do something, you try to cut corners, that person can't be righteous. Even after that, you sit for an hour in muraqabah, it's not going to make up for that rule that you broke. Right? And in these type of things, it's a weighted system. There are certain things, if you mess up, no problem. But those things which carry a lot of weight, it's a big problem. Because the idea is like you have a canvas and you're making a painting. Sometimes if you have a very fine brush and you make some mismarks, no one's going to notice. The painting will still look beautiful. Right? Like if you're walking on paint, no, on MS Paint, there's different type of brush sizes. If you go on the most minute one and you zoom in at 200% and you mess up a couple of pixels, no one will figure it out. Right? No problem. And that's why this sagair, the good deeds, will wash them out. But if you fall, and if a person makes a mistake on one of those big things, even once, you can make a beautiful picture, but that one big thing will be sticking right in there. And it ruins the entire picture. It ruins the entire picture. And so if you actually look at Muslims, right, and Muslims who are connected to deen, if you look at Muslims who care about deen, I'm not talking about people who just don't care about deen, Muslims who care about deen, you see, by and large, they'll do a lot of these things, right? They'll pray 5 times a day, and they'll make time for Quran, and then they'll come to the masjid, and they'll do Islamic work, and they'll, you know, do community work, and they'll be in Project Downtown, and they'll do these things. But if you look at life as a whole, then you see a couple of spots where sometimes people just make blatant mistakes. It's like taking that beautiful painting and putting one big rip right in the middle of it. You painted such a beautiful painting, but then you ruined it. Person's going great, 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 and then they're not careful and they fall into interest. Right? Taking a thing, they rip the whole picture. Person might be the president of the masjid. He might be serving the masjid the whole day, but then shaitan gets to him, like by saying that, oh, you know, it's zurura. The people make, shaitan has 101 million excuses. There are people who basically make a rule that I want to leave this life without taking one penny in riba or giving one penny in riba. I don't care if I live as a pauper. I don't care if I don't have anything to my name. I don't care what it costs. But I come into this life without paying a thing in riba or taking a cent of riba. Sometimes, I mean, Imam Muhammad rahimullah, one of the star students of, the most prominent students of Imam Abu Hanifa, one time he was asked, he says, why didn't you write kitab, why didn't you write a book in zuhd? Why didn't you write a book about, spirituality and asceticism and these type of things? He said, I did. And they said, we don't know about any kitab that you've written. He said, I wrote kitab al-buyu. Right? Kitab al-buyu is the rules of economic rulings in Islam. And people don't even know what those rulings are. Right? People don't even know what those rulings are. There are those, you know, our mashayikh were so particular, when they knew some type of Sharia non-compliant transactions were going, and on the basis of which the land was given out and they were growing mango trees, they just gave up eating mangoes. Because they said, if I go to the market, perhaps it's coming from that illegitimate land, or it's based on some technical Sharia ruling that contract was not, sound. It wasn't sahih. It was either fasid or batil or whatever. So then they would perhaps give up eating mangoes at all, because they said, I don't know if that one mango is coming from that tree that is from that land. You get how you're going to trace it. So I'm not going to touch it. The equivalent, right? The equivalent would be a person saying that you join with a new company and they have a 20%, they have a matching program. You say you put $10,000 for your retirement, we'll match it with $10,000, and everything looks okay. But then a person says, I don't know exactly where every single company is investing. I fork over $10,000. Actually, that's just a simple example from today's age. But people don't do that, right? They're like, oh, why would I give up $10,000? And people just rationalize it. You let go that one thing, that when that haram mal has come into your thing, you've taken your whole picture and you slashed it. You've slashed it. A person might be praying 5 times a day, and then something happens, and then they have to go somewhere for a trip, or they have to go for a job interview, and then they don't have the quwwah to stand up and say that, I need to pray. Missed one prayer, because it's that big pixel, right? It's like the big brush. You've messed up the whole picture by missing one prayer. Some things you can let go, small things here and there, but one prayer, you can't let go. I don't care if you're taking your USMLE, I don't care if you're taking your board exam, I don't care if you're taking your bar. One prayer you cannot miss in life, it's too much. Because you're taking the whole picture and you're destroying it. It's done. Because it's a weighted system. It's a weighted system. There was one of our Shaykh al-Hadith, he told us a story about this one person who was very particular about his salah. And this, I think, the Shaykh al-Hadith who taught us the Sahih of Imam Muslim. So then he said, he was very particular about his salah. There was a wedding, and his children would say, come for the wedding, come for the wedding. He said, no, 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 I'll come. And then namaz ka maslah hota. There's, you know, it's hard. Sometimes, you know, salah can come in jeopardy. Somehow they really pushed him, pushed him, pushed him, pushed him. And he actually went to, that's not what happened. They said, come for the wedding. He agreed to come for the wedding. When he was going on Safar, because when you're on Safar, you know sometimes these days, you know, you go on these 24-hour journeys on the plane, sometimes you fall asleep and, you know, your alarm didn't go off and you don't know under what time zone you are, and sleep through Fajr or something. Just because you're on a plane, by the way, doesn't absolve you from the fact that you have to pray. Whether you're underneath the sea or you're in the air, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Lord of the air, He's the Lord of the sea, He's the Lord of land. He exists, and you must pray to Him regardless of where you are and what condition you are. So he missed one prayer. So the Shaykh al-Hadith, he said that when he came back, that had such a sadma on him, such a shock on him. He said he swore to himself and he made a rule to himself that for the rest of my life, I'm not going to leave this town. He was so traumatized by leaving one, that's what you call tawbah. Right? I mean, sometimes we miss one prayer, and we say, okay, fine, Mr. Prayer, and we just go on with our life as if nothing happened. That's tawbah. He missed one prayer, and he said, for the rest of my life, and he didn't leave the town for the rest of his life, because if I leave, what if I miss a prayer? That fear, that is taqwa, that is righteousness. So when it comes to ourselves, we have to be very careful about... this is the point I wanted to get across, is that we think in quantitative terms. People say that I'm doing so many good deeds, if I do quantitatively some bad deeds, no problem. Yes, that would be okay if it was everything was had the same exact value. This was assigned one unit, one unit, one unit, one unit. If everything was assigned one unit, then that would make sense. But I told you, it's a weighted system. It's a weighted system. And sometimes one person will do one thing, and the weight of that one thing is so bad that it wipes everything else out. It wipes everything else out. Right? It's not equal. So people think that I'm Islamic because I'm doing so much zikr, or I'm doing so much prayer, I'm doing something, but that one haram thing that you do kills it. The weighted system. And we know what those demons are in our life, and where we usually slip. And sometimes we just take those things lightly, but those are the things that we have to be serious about. That's when it comes to our own self, right? That's when it comes to our own self. Whether it's, you know, a person controlling their gaze about... I mean, there's multitudinous places where sometimes people will become lax in the sharia. A little bit lax, right? Because they're, sometimes it's in food, right? Sometimes people are very careful. But when they're traveling, they said, oh, you know, I'm traveling. And then what they're normally careful about, they become not careful about. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. You have to follow it to the very, 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 very end. You know, for a person, for example, one of the mashayikh, I was sitting with him in Boston one time, and we were in the Westin. It was like a professional conference. And a person asked him, when you're looking for a wife, and these were like, you know, righteous brothers, and they said, no, how do you find a righteous wife? He said, just ask them 3 or 4 questions, you're going to root out 95% of the people. So what were those 3 questions? Like, one of them, you have to tell them that I don't take interest, and I don't intend to ever take interest. So, I mean, this whole dream of having a house, and you know, people dream about that. That's out of the question. Right? Tell them that you don't eat out at any place that serves alcohol. I'm not going to step into the restaurant. Because you know, everyone likes to wine and dine in fancy restaurants, right? If you want to live the good life, do serve alcohol. And how do you know that that pan, when they, you know, when they fry X, Y, and Z, or the person was handling the wine, that they didn't also handle your food? Right? That's something scary. I know people who, when they're flying, because the hostess also handles wine, and you know, when they ask, can we put some ice, they say no ice, even though they want ice. They say, what if she touched the, some, you know, a drop came on her hand, and what if now she touches the ice, and now the ice comes and now it touches, and this is a liquid thing, and the spreads in the jar, so I put it in myself, I mean, how can I ingest it? They won't touch it, right? They won't touch it. This ihtiyat, right? You just have to follow it to its logical conclusions and everything in your life. When a person can do that, meaning cross all the T's, dot all the I's, that is what you call a salih individual. Right? That is what you call a righteous individual. That person might not be kathiru siyam. He might not be fasting a lot of nafil salah. That person might not be doing a lot of dhikr. That person might not be doing a lot of nawafil, but that person is qareeb ilallahi azza wa jal. That person is close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that brings me to the last thing, and with that we'll close. This is when it comes to ourself. One of the other things that people really struggle with, right? The other thing that just the hadith, the principle comes to mind, that a person will do the people work of the amal of the people of Jannah until they're so close to, right, Jannah, and then they'll do one other thing of the people of the Naar, they'll fall into the fire, right? And it's the same example. Because you painted this beautiful picture, and then you just smashed it, right? One thing, but you just ripped the picture apart, right? Whether it was riya, whether it was one lie, whether it was—I mean, these are all things which are not allowed. You can't say a single lie, right? When you tell people in this world that you know, according to our religion, you're not lie. I can't lie, so I never lie. I say, yeah, of course, you're not supposed to lie, but everyone does, right? Everyone somewhere lies. Our teacher was so particular, if someone said that, no, they're calling, he says, yeah, I'll be there in a second, he says, no, you can't say that, because you're not coming in 1 second. Right? You're not coming in 1 second. Say that, whatever is truthful, say that, but don't say I'm coming in 1 second. They would talk us in even that, because that is not an untruth. One lie is too much. One misalah is too much. One touching a non-mahram woman's hand is too much. And all of these things are too much. There are certain deal breakers, right? And we have to see what the weight is. So that's when it comes to us. I'll take the flip side. One of the other very frequent questions people ask is that I'm doing so much more good deeds than everybody else, then how can I think that they are better than me? That person doesn't even come to the masjid. That person doesn't even do X, Y, and Z. That person, that sister doesn't even wear hijab. No, mashallah, alhamdulillah, I wear hijab and jilbab and X, Y, and Z. So how can I think that, how do I know that, you know, how can I bring myself to think that I'm not better than them? Because on the surface, I'm doing more things than them. The surface is a very common question. There's one classical answer to that, and that's the real muhakkak answer to that. I'm not going to go into that because it's not really on the topic. If someone wants to know, then they can ask me at another time. But the other simple answer is that you have to understand the other way that which this works. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He's grading the paper, He grades very leniently. It's not an objective assessment. It's not an objective assessment. Right? You can't go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say that, look, I did this, 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 right? On the weighted scale, I never missed a salah in my life, I never did this, I fulfilled all of these requirements, I stayed away all of this, now you have to put me in Jannah. Because that's not the way it works. It's not an objective assessment. It's a subjective assessment. Even Rasulullah, right, when he said that no one will enter into Jannah from their amal, what does that tell you? Right? It's always the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Means that it's not like graded in that sense. I mean, مَنُّقِشَ حَلَكَ, and I'll tell you, there's a rahmah in that. There's a rahmah in it, because if there was an advert and objective assessment, I don't know who besides the anbiya and the sahaba kiram would go to Jannah. Who would go? Right? I mean, the Anbiya are ma'soom, and there's awliya who are mahfuz, but besides them, what about the rest of humanity? Right? The awliya are going to be what? No, ginechunay. There are going to be some few awliya, there are going to be some prophets. And what about the rest of humanity? If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had created the system to work on amal, we'd all be, we'd gone. It doesn't work on a objective assessment, it's a subjective assessment. And that's why, right, that's why a person, a rahib or an abid from Bani Israel can worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for 500 years and he can be decimated in a moment. And that's why a prostitute from Bani Israel can be sleeping with men left and right and she does one amal and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts her in Jannah. Because it's not objective. It's completely subjective. And if a person understands that, then you can never be arrogant against someone else. Because you don't know where they lie on that subjective assessment. Maybe that one amal, that one person did, that one time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I'm not looking at the rest of the paper. I love this person's paper so much, I'm not looking at the... You know, my wife was telling me they just had exams, and the one student did so poorly, they actually failed. Right? But then the teacher, because that person always did good on their papers and one of his top students, they had some ahwal that they missed class. The teacher wrote, Riayati pass. What did he say? Riayati pass. That you deserve to be failed, but because we have so much connection with you, because your background, because of the thing, we're not doing an objective assessment. You deserve to fail. Pass. On the day of Qiyamah, there are also some people, not some people, multitudes of people. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, Riayati pass. Riayati pass. Riayati. You should have gone into the فِدَّرْكِ الْأَسْفَلْ. You're a munafiq. Right? The ayat he passed. Right? Aapne ek dua banai, mujhe achha laga. That one dua I'll give you, Jannah. Right? Allah will look for excuses to pass people. Excuses. Excuses on that day to pass people. So that's one way that, you know, that person can really humble themselves. Right? Really humble themselves when it comes to this. So just a recap of the main things that we talked about today. We talked about how the deen gives structure to our lives and gives us a pattern to our lives, and that provides us sukoon rather than restricts us. We talked about how anyone who wants to be close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to have followed that structure and followed that program, followed that pattern. Then we talked about, and that is the mark of righteousness. And lastly, we said that we talked about how this is an objective, this is a subjective assessment, not an objective assessment. Once we understand that, that really saves us from having kibr over others. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us amongst those who are able to pass with flying colors on the day of Qiyamah. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us amongst those who are cognizant of the Sharia, mindful of the Sharia, and keep within the bounds of the Sharia in all aspects of their life. وَأَخْرُ دَعْوَنَا أَنِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Every week we spend a little bit of time in dhikr, so mention different formulas, for example, or du'as. The person just reads it to themselves, thinks about the meaning. When I say salawat, the person will send durud on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Salawat. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا خفي اللطف أدركني بلطفك الخفي بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إني كنت من الظالمين. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك أستغيث. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم رب لا تذرني فردا وأنت خير الوارثين. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والله ذو فضل على المؤمنين. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الله ولي الذين آمنوا بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والله ولي المؤمنين. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والله ولي المؤمنين. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. We'll spend a few minutes just remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our hearts, as it comes in the Quran, وَذْكُرْ رَبَّكَ فِي نَفْسِكَ, and remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your own nafs, وَفِي شَفِيعِكَ, أي في قلبك, and in your own heart.
إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم